Okay, well, welcome back after our two months off. It's good to be back together again. Why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll get right back into personal work of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, for your many blessings. Thank you for each and every person who's here. We pray your blessing upon our time as we think about and contemplate the work of our Savior and what he did, and what the words mean that you have used in the scriptures to describe his great work. Help us to have a clear understanding of that we would think biblically, and that we would live our lives for you and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the personal work of Christ part 3, and you may recall the first part that we did was really about just what is the work of Christ all about? What did Jesus come into the world to accomplish and to do? I wanted to read to you just a couple paragraphs from this little pocket edition of A Systematic Theology. Actually, this is a really great book, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith by Dr. Robert Raymond. This is so good. It's going to be one of the books that every one of my kids owns before they fly out of the nest eventually. But I wanted to read this to you. This is from the section of Dr. Raymond's work on decrees. And I just want you to hear, he gives this quotation from an Arminian scholar, okay, someone who's an Arminian, someone who believes that what Jesus did, he did for everybody in exactly the same way. Listen to this quote. This is from J. Kenneth Grider, an Arminian theologian. He said, quote, "A spillover from Calvinism into Arminianism has occurred in recent decades. Thus, many Arminians, whose theology is not very precise, say that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Yet such a view is foreign to Arminianism. Arminians teach that what Christ did, he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty for sin, since no one would then ever go into eternal perdition. Arminianism teaches that Christ suffered for everyone so that the Father could forgive the ones who repent and believe. His death is such that all will see that forgiveness as costly and will strive to cease from anarchy in the world that God governs." Did you catch that? J. Kenneth Grider is an Arminian theologian, an Arminian scholar. He's written a book called The Call of Grace, I think is what it's called. And in that book, he basically castigates anyone who would say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And Grider says, we don't believe that. Because if we did, we would have to believe in universal salvation, that everybody's going to heaven, because if he actually substitutionarily paid the debt of every single sinner, then there exists no grounds for God to condemn anyone. And yet we all know that there are people going to hell, right? Now listen to this next little section from Dr. Raymond on what Christ did and who he did it for. This is a little wordy, but just listen to this. This is just masterfully written. Dr. Raymond says, talking about the Calvinistic scheme of redemption, that Christ came into the world to die for his elect people and to save them and to secure everything necessary for their salvation. Dr. Raymond says, when it urges that the Bible teaches that both by divine decree and in history, Christ's death, represented by it as unrestricted regarding its reference, that's theologians speak for it, he died for everybody, was intended to save all men without exception, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, Amaraldianism, that's what we would call four-point Calvinism, the idea that they accept all 4 points except the L. They think that Christ did or died for everyone substitutionarily. Amaraldianism must join forces with Arminian Universalism, which, as we have seen, shares this aspect of its vision, and turn away altogether from a real substitutionary atonement, which is as precious to the Calvinist as is his particularism, and for the safeguard of which, indeed, much of his zeal for particularism is due. And that's a quote from B.B. Warfield. What he's talking about, particularism, that's what we believe, that the atonement is particular, that he has a particular people that he came to save, elected by name individually from all eternity to save them. But this is to wound Christianity as the redemptive religion of God fatally at its heart. For unless one is prepared to affirm the final universal salvation of all men, one cannot have an atonement of infinite intrinsic saving value and at the same time an atonement of universal extension. One can have one or the other, but not both. If Christ, by his death, actually propitiated God's wrath, reconciled God, and paid the penalty for sin, And if he sacrificially substituted himself for, on behalf of, for the sake of, and in the stead and place of sinners, then it follows that for all those for whom he substitutionally did his cross work, he did all that was necessary to procure their salvation and thus guarantee that they will be saved. But since neither scripture, history, nor Christian experience will tolerate the conclusion that all men have become, are becoming, or shall become Christians, we must conclude that Christ did not savingly die for all men, but for some men only, even God's elect. If, on the other hand, Christ did his work for all men without exception, in other words, if Jesus came, if what he did for everybody, everyone in the entire human race, in the race of Adam, throughout all of history, if he did it for all men without exception, and if he did not intend its benefits for any one man in any sense that he did not intend it for any and every other man distributively, since, again, neither scripture, history, nor Christian experience will allow the conclusion that all men are saved, it necessarily follows that Christ actually died neither savingly nor substitutionarily for any man, since he did not do for those who are saved anything that he did not do for those who are lost. And the one thing that he did not do for the lost was save them. It also follows necessarily, since Christ by his death actually procured nothing that guarantees the salvation of any man, and yet some men are saved, that the most one can claim for his cross work is that he in some way made men savable. You see what he's saying? Now, that's a lot of words to get to that conclusion there. But he's exactly right. If you do not believe that Christ secured the salvation of every person he died for, then the most you can say for it was, yeah, the cross made everyone savable. And listen to just one more little thing that he says here I think is real helpful. But the highest view of the atonement that one can reach by this path is the governmental view, which was what Grider was talking about, the Arminian view, which you... is not a legal judicial substitutionary view of the atonement, but rather is Jesus simply is showing us that sin is serious and we shouldn't do that. Okay, and obviously that's not what we believe the cross did, as we're going to see when we look at some scriptures here in a minute. This view holds that Christ, by his death, actually paid the penalty for no man's sin. What his death did was to demonstrate what their sin deserves at the hand of the just governor and judge of the universe, and permits God justly to forgive men if, on other grounds, such as their faith, their repentance, their works, their perseverance, they meet his demands. This means, of course, that the actual salvation of those who are saved is ultimately rooted and hangs decisively upon something other than the work of him who alone is able to save men, namely, in something that those who are saved do themselves in their own behalf. But this, and listen to this final sentence, this is really great. But this is just to destroy the Savior's cross work of all of its intrinsic saving worth, and to replace the Christosoteric vision of Scripture with the autosoteric vision of Pelagianism. Okay, what he's saying is, if you don't believe that what Christ did was actually save people, then the most you can say is that, well, he made us savable if on other grounds, what we do independently of God, we could save ourselves. I just want to tell you for the record, throughout church history and just my own experience as a Christian pastor and as a student of the Bible, there really is no substantial difference between saying that men save themselves and saying that God helps men save themselves. It's the same thing. Because what is the decisive factor in both schemes? We are. Or you can believe what Scripture says, what Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To make men savable? To save sinners, to save them. Okay. Now, one of the reasons Dr. Raymond, you know, in this 1,200-page book, gets to that conclusion is by studying what all these words mean that describe the death of Christ. Last time we were together, we looked at sacrifice and propitiation. Remember, sacrifice is the biblical concept that was really spelled out clearly in the book of Leviticus. When the people would bring their animal, they would lay their hands. Remember, they put their hands on the animal's head, and there would be a transference of guilt to the animal that would then be sacrificed, and there's a sense of a transference of guilt. Christ is our sacrifice in that sense. And then who remembers, what does propitiation mean?
Turning away of wrath by sacrifice.
Yeah, the turning away of wrath. Sacrifice, that aspect deals with our guilt, the guilt of our sin before God. Propitiation is the turning away of God's actual the fury of his wrath and judgment and anger against our sin. And so this morning we're going to look at the two more words, reconciliation and redemption. And so I want to go through this with you. Have you ever been so angry at a friend that you really didn't want anything to do with them for a while? If you're married, you have. I'm kidding. Sort of. but later became friends again? If so, you and your friend were alienated from one another, but then were eventually reconciled. Okay? The term reconciliation, as sinners, we were alienated and estranged from God, but through the propitiation of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, God reconciled us to himself. Our relationship with God was destroyed because of our sin, but through the reconciliation given to us in Christ, that relationship has been restored. Now, there's an important little note here about the way we think about reconciliation. I'm sure you guys are familiar with the passages that speak of God reconciled us to himself, that we were alienated from God, but God has now reconciled us back to himself. It's very important that we phrase it a certain way. We are reconciled to God, not God reconciled to us. See, when two human beings who are sinners are reconciled, there's usually sin on both sides, right? But that's not the way it is with God at all, okay? God reconciles us to himself because we've offended him. He hasn't offended us in any way, okay? It's a one-way reconciliation. It's God does what's necessary to restore us back to himself, to reconcile us to him. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and let's look at verses 8 through 11. Romans 5, 8 through 11. Speaking of the reconciliation of sinners back to God, Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. Romans 5, 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, according to verse 10 there in your Bible, what did God regard us as before he reconciled us to himself? His enemies. We are the enemies of God. Okay, now, and that's critical. That's critical that people understand that. We want to preach the love of God. We want to preach the cross and invite people to repent and let them know God is willing and ready to meet them and to love them, to forgive them. But they need to know first that they're enemies of God, that they have offended him. They need to be reconciled to their Creator. Okay? Why does the death of Jesus on the cross make God no longer angry at those who believe Jesus died for them? Well, it's because of the propitiation, yeah, his propitiatory sacrifice has removed the anger, and now we're restored in our fellowship in communion with God through that reconciling work. Okay? All right, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And following. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Okay, stop there. You see how consistent the Bible is in its use of the phrase, God has reconciled us to himself. He hasn't reconciled himself to us as if he offended us and he needs to do something so that we're no longer offended. Just remember, it's a completely one-sided thing. We've offended him. He does all that's necessary to reconcile us back to himself. Okay, verse 19. "That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Okay, now what does impute mean? He does not impute their trespasses to them. What does impute mean? Credit or charge. Yep. Exactly. God does not charge our offenses and our sins back to us any longer. Okay, in verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21 is just a beautiful statement of the substitutionary work of Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I've heard this verse here, verse 21, misused recently in a debate. I listened to a debate between James White and N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright does not believe that this verse has anything to do with Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And he says, well, look, it says that we might become the righteousness of God. Become the righteous. It doesn't say anything about righteousness being imputed or anything like that. But look at the first part of verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus Christ actually became a sinner? What does that mean? It's exactly. When Christ died, why was he nailed to the cross? Why did he suffer? What was happening there? Yeah. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, meaning God reckoned our sins to his account. He didn't infuse guilt into his soul. He didn't make him become a sinner in and of himself. Jesus Christ was always righteous all the way through the whole ordeal. But our sins were laid upon him, and he was treated by the Father as if he had done those things. And that's what White pointed out to N.T. Wright in the debate. He said, Bishop Wright, if you're correct, then we have to believe Jesus became a sinner when he died. And obviously he didn't. Okay, he was sinlessly perfect throughout. He was simply regarded, reckoned, treated as if he was a sinner. That's what it means. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. Meaning they were laid upon him, imputed to him, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. We don't become intrinsically actually righteous. His righteousness is imputed to us in exactly the same way that our sins were laid on Christ. Does that make sense? You see why that's a misuse of the passage? Because you say, well, yeah, it does say become the righteousness of God. Well, do we actually become righteous to the well, we no more become righteous to the satisfaction of God than Jesus became a sinner when he died on the cross. Okay, so low-level silly errors made by men that wear clerical collars and have 15 letters after their names drives me crazy. Okay, because it destroys the entire concept of redemption altogether. Yes, sir?
Verse right before that, mm-hmm. It looks like it's an imperative. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Yeah.
So it talks earlier in that about God's doing the reconciling.
Yeah.
But then there's a strong statement of us, like us action. What
does that? Yeah. Good question. It's simply him encouraging people to believe. To be reconciled to God is believe in Christ so that he's reconciling you to himself. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You're right, though. It does seem like the opposite. But what he's really saying, he's pleading with people to come to Christ, be reconciled to God. Yeah, being acted upon. It's passive, right?
Okay.
Yeah, be reconciled. Yep. Yep. Okay, great question. Okay, so let's press forward here. So this passage has a lot of great stuff in it. The non-imputation of our trespasses to us. That's how our fellowship with God is restored, is the guilt and the debt is paid, the wrath is satisfied, and then that fellowship is restored through that work. That's sort of the end result, is reconciliation with God. We were his enemies. He reconciles us back to himself through what Jesus did. Okay, so all these terms, there's four key terms. If you can remember them, it will really help you to understand the death of Christ. Is sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. And all four terms are necessarily connected. One, they build upon each other. You'll see them used in the same sections of Scripture to describe the work of Christ. Sometimes you'll see, I think, all four of them. Like in Romans 3, 21 to 31, you'll see all of them there. Propitiation, the reconciliation, forgive, all that kind of stuff all together. All right, let's talk about redemption now. This is the language of purchase, or buying something at a price. That's what the term redeemed means, or redemption means in Scripture. God paid a ransom price to secure our release. He bought for us for himself with the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The theologian John Murray says this, quote, just as sacrifice is directed to the need created by our guilt, propitiation to the need that arises from the wrath of God, and reconciliation to the need arising from our alienation from God, so redemption is directed to the bondage to which our sin has consigned us. We are, in a sense, I think of it like this. When I read Leon Morris's book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, years ago. He talks about the illustration. This term redemption and the verb redeemed there in Greek is used to describe when kings would buy back their prisoners when they lost a battle. If the opposing army took a bunch of prisoners, the king would be given a price. I'll release your prisoners, but you have to redeem them. You've got to redeem them, and it's going to cost this much. So the king would pay that money to redeem his soldiers, to be released from the enemy prison camp. So in a sense, we are enslaved to sin. Think about all the images that are used in Scripture. Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Jesus told his Jewish hearers, you need to be set free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And remember their response was, what are you talking about, set free? We've never been in bondage to anyone. And of course, he was talking about sin. The truth shall set you free, shall redeem you from the bondage of sin. So we're, in a sense, the captives of the enemies of his. We've lost the battle with sin. We are the captives and slaves of sin. And so Jesus, when he dies, when he sheds his blood, he buys us back. And that's one of the most beautiful images in the New Testament, is that we are the purchased possession of God. He owns us now. The price has been paid. He's redeemed us, and now we belong to him. He owns us because that redemption price has been paid. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3:10 and following. Galatians 3:10 through 13. We'll look at these four verses here. Galatians 3:10 through 13. Very, very important short passage of Scripture here. A great passage to know if you share the gospel with someone. It's a great, great text to know. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Let me just ask you, what does Paul mean when he say, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse? What's he talking about when he says that? Anyone, as many as are of the works of the law, are cursed. What is he saying?
As many as are relying on the law.
Bingo. Anyone who's trusting in their own obedience, in their works, is cursed. It's pretty clear, isn't it? As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, and then that citation there is from the very tail end of Deuteronomy. And it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in what? All things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay? So, so much for modern theories and modern studies of Paul. Well, all he's really saying is you don't need to be circumcised, and we still have to keep the law. We still have to obey the Ten Commandments to be justified. Baloney. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. So if you want to be saved by your works, you got to do everything perfectly in the law. You have to obey every commandment in the law, and you can't ever fail, not once. And that's what Paul's whole point here is. In the book of Galatians, he's fighting against a faction that was teaching, yeah, Jesus is great, you need to believe in him. He's wonderful, he's the Savior. But in addition to that, to be justified, you also need to be circumcised and keep certain dietary restrictions. And Paul blows a gasket over it in this book. And he is going off in this book. If you doubt me, read Galatians. Let's look at Galatians 5:12. See it there, 5:12. Does someone have the NIV? Would you read the verse 12 in the NIV?
It says, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves."
Yikes. That's in Scripture. That's right. The term there, the Greek verb apokopto, means to make yourself a eunuch. He's like, you guys want to add circumcision to the gospel? Fine, I hope the knife slips. And it's like, wow. He's pretty upset about that. And you think, man, that's in the Bible. That's right there. He's that angry that they would add something to faith in Christ as a means of justification. And so he's really letting them have it. And he says here, Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And there he's quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. It's a verse that's quoted several times in the New Testament. Now, verse 12 and 13 are key here. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. See what he's setting up a contrast here. There's justification by faith, and then there's being right with God by works. The man who does the things in the law shall live by them. But of course, what does the Bible teach about the possibility of being justified by the law? It's impossible. Paul says, Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And then verse 13, here's the key verse with regard to redemption. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And I'll tell you just on a personal note, that was the Bible verse that was the turning point for me to become all the way reformed and to embrace the dreaded L. I was a Christmas Calvinist for a while. Noel, Noel. Yeah. Got it. Okay. But when you look at the word redeemed, when you look at, especially when I remember reading the section in Leon Morris, when you look at what it means, you can't believe that Jesus did that for people in hell, for people that are ultimately going to die in their sins and go to hell. Can someone in hell say, yeah, Christ redeemed me from the curse by becoming a curse for me, even though I'm bearing the curse right now in hell? It doesn't make any sense. These words are so clear and so explicit in what they're teaching. The results of the work of Christ are accomplishments, not possibilities. The cross does not make men savable. The cross accomplishes the salvation of every person he bore that debt for. Okay, so Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf. There's just clear substitutionary atonement right there. And that's where I would say to Dr. Grider, the Arminian, like, what do you mean that he didn't pay the penalty? What does Galatians 3:13 mean? Christ has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us in our behalf. That's the whole notion of substitution, legal substitution there. Okay, turn over to Romans 3:23. Let's look at another one on the topic of redemption. Romans 3:23 and 24. Romans 3:23 and 24. And we'll read verse 25 too, because you'll see the other term used there as well. Romans 3:23, very important verse here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we're justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see the connection of the terms there, justified, redemption, propitiation. They're all connected to one another. They give us this picture of what Christ has done. So think about the four terms again. Sacrifice is the removal of our guilt, of our culpability to the law of God. So we're no longer guilty because of the sacrificial component of Christ's death. The propitiation is the removal of God's anger and wrath. Reconciliation is the restoration of our fellowship with God, which was alienated and broken by our sin. And then redemption is our liberation from the bondage of sin and being set free from that, and also belonging to God now. Another passage. Yes, sir. In his patience, he was forbearing them. Until Christ actually came. He's not able to ignore them. In his forbearance, he passed over them. Okay, look at, turn your Bible to Acts 20, verse 28. I want you to see this here. Just with regard to redemption and God's purchasing a people for himself through the redemption price, the payment of the ransom for us. Acts 20, 28. Here you have just a small excerpt from Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders. And he says to them in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. See that idea of the purchased possession of God. We are the redeemed, purchased possession of God. God owns us. When Christ dies for us, he now owns us. Do you see the implications of this for things like assurance, pastoral care? You know, people who come from a tradition that says, no, what Jesus did, he did for everybody exactly the same way, nothing special for anyone in particular, will very often struggle with assurance because the decisive factor is what? Is it Christ and his cross? It's what they did. It's whether or not they believed and have maintained that faith and have persevered, and are they still believing, rather than really looking to Christ as having done something personally for me. He purchased me for himself. He's redeemed me. He's taken the curse for me as an individual. Okay, just want to read to you just a few more passages here, just individual verses. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 1:14 says that Christ is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We are the purchased possession of God. I don't know about you, but that's always been a very precious biblical theme to me. That God owns me. He purchased me. He bought me, just like I would buy something from a store. He has bought me. He owns me. He's put his stamp upon me. Christ has paid for me to be owned by God now. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I just want to go over with you, this idea of Christ as Redeemer is a very prominent theme all the way through the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's almost like the culmination of all of his offices is he is our Redeemer. He is the Redeemer of his people, the one who purchased them and redeems them from sin. It's kind of the broader umbrella category. But listen to the way that some other passages speak about this. Remember poor old Job? Does anyone have that passage memorized? What does he say about the Redeemer? Remember? Can you paraphrase any of it? Yes, I know my Redeemer lives. Can you sing the song, Jim? That's a pretty song. Job 19:25 is a precious passage of Scripture because you have that incredible confession of faith on Job's part. Job 19:25 and following. There in the pit of despair, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And he goes on and speaks about, and my eyes shall see him, not these eyes and not another's. I shall look upon, you know, my Redeemer, and in this flesh I will see him. And so it's amazing. He looked forward to the resurrection of his broken, boil-covered body. But he refers to God as his Redeemer. God as Redeemer. Psalm 19, verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That title for God throughout the Old Testament has that salvation component to it. It wasn't just God Most High and Yahweh our God. It was Yahweh our Redeemer, the one who saves us, who redeems us from our sins. Okay, Psalm 78:35 says, then they remembered that God was their rock and their most and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And of course, Yahweh, Jehovah, is saying that through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44. He said, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who else said those words, I am the first and I am the last? Jesus did. Revelation 1:17. It's one of those great deity of Christ verses. He takes a divine title from the one called the Redeemer in Isaiah 44 and applies it to himself. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And just one more Bible verse, Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Okay? And of course, is anyone here trying to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Yeah, two. All right. The offer stands from the church. You can get a Bible with your name engraved on it if you can recite the shorter catechism for people of weaker capacity, as the old Puritan said. People of weaker capacity. Yeah, has anyone here ever looked at the two questions, what is required and what is forbidden in the Ninth Commandment in the larger catechism? I'm serious. Those two answers together are about the length of half the shorter catechism. It's the longest two sentences I've ever seen in my life. I mean, it seriously takes 10 minutes to read one. I told them, if you guys memorize this one question, I'll give you $100. They did. They waxed very eloquent there. But anyway, I wanted to read to you question 21, 23, and 44 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 21, or actually question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. And then the next question is, who is the redeemer of God's elect? And so even the catechism keys in on this wide biblical theme, God is redeemer, Christ is redeemer. Who is the redeemer of God's elect, the one who's going to buy them back, to purchase them for the Father? And in question 21, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And then one of the next question is, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And then it speaks of the prophet, priest, and king, and so forth. Okay, so reconciliation is the restoration of our fellowship with God, our relationship with him, because we were his enemies before. Now, through the propitiation and the sacrifice, we're reconciled, but also purchased and bought and liberated from the dominion of sin. So there's the four key terms, and because they are so clear in what they communicate, not one of them indicates anything hypothetical or potential. They all are spoken of as accomplished facts. The sacrifice has done what it was supposed to do. The propitiation has turned aside God's wrath. The reconciliation is something spoken of as an accomplishment. Christ has reconciled us to himself. And then the redemption. He has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us, the church, his elect people. So, yes, sir.
One of the pictures I like was out of Hosea. Mm-hmm. And he goes back. Mm-hmm. And he buys her.
Yes.
And,
yeah.
You know, the whole time, he not doing anything.
That's right. That's a great point.
And I think, you know, when I look at that passage, I'm a sucker for love stories. And that's what it is.
It is.
I'm not Hosea in the past. I'm mm-hmm. going.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. He represents God.
Yeah. Yeah. If you couldn't hear what Bud just said, he was talking about Gomer. When Gomer goes away from Hosea and goes off and is forced to go off into slavery, and she's a loose woman. She's a paramour. She's got several lovers and things like that. But eventually, she's on sale on the auction block, and Hosea buys her. It's such an awesome picture of the redemption. Yeah. Lo Ami, not my people.
And then in the New Testament, it says, once you were not, now you are.
Yeah.
Once you had no mercy, now you are.
Mm-hmm. It's amazing. The whole Bible story is a love story of God's grace for a just worthless, rebellious, miserable, sinful people. And think about the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3 is just the ultimate indictment against us for how awful we are. And we do all these terrible things. He lays out the Gentiles in chapter 1. The Jews, you guys aren't any better because you did the same things that they did. And then he's like, there's none righteous, no, not one. They're all worthless. They have no fear of God. And then Jesus comes and dies for the people that do all that stuff and redeems them, saves them. Yes, sir.
Not to bring more terms into it, but could you briefly speak to the word ransom?
Ransom. Yeah. It's looked at in the same category. That term, that Greek word, lutron, ransom, payment. not a ransom payment made to Satan or anything like that, but the ransom of our sin, the price of our sin. Yeah, it's just another one of those terms. Morris has a whole chapter on ransom, too, in his book. But yeah, that term is used quite a bit, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus uses that phrase several times. But it's connected to the redemption term, because redemption, that word does refer to the purchase price. And that term, ransom, is part of that. So, yeah. Yeah, and Morris goes into more. He goes into the term justification and what it means. He goes into the term forgiveness and all of its cognates and what it means in Scripture. And, you know, there's just scads of passages. If you ever read Morris and look up all the verses, it's going to take you a month to do it. Because he takes you to everything, and he also shows you citations from contemporary writers outside the New Testament, how they use the words too. And so it's really, really, it's just beautiful study to see what he did. Everything that we needed him to do was done exactly, perfectly, so that we could go to heaven. And that's why it just kills me to think about people, yeah, he just sort of pitched salvation out there and he's hoping some people will take him up on his offer. No, that's not what he did. He came into the world to save his people from their sins. And that's what he does. That's what he did. But yes, sir.
Thinking about Hosea.
Mm-hmm.
And what God asked him to do, what he actually does. I think, would I do that?
Yeah.
Would I do that? I don't have the wherewithal of it. That's the point.
Mm-hmm.
God's not like me.
He's not. He's so much better. God's better than me. God can, I couldn't forgive someone that did what, it'd be so hard to forgive people who have done certain things, and God's better than we are. So. All right, well, let's break off into our tables. I've given you a whole bunch of questions there and things to talk about, so let's do that. We'll wrap it back up here in about 10 minutes.